Come and let us return to the Lord, for he has torn, but he will heal us. He has stricken, but he will bind us up. After 2 days, he will revive us. On the third day, he will raise us up, that we may live in his sight. Let us know, let us pursue the knowledge of the Lord. His going forth is established as the morning. He will come to us like the rain, like the latter and former rain to the earth. Oh, is Ephraim, what shall I do to you? O Judah, what shall I do to you? For your faithfulness is like a morning cloud, and like the early dew it goes away. Therefore I have hewn them by the prophets. I have slain them by the words of my mouth. And your judgments are like light that goes forth. For I desire mercy and not sacrifice, and the knowledge of God more than burnt offerings. But like men, they transgress the covenant. There they dealt treacherously with me. Gilead is a city of evildoers and defiled with blood. As bands of robbers lie in wait for a man, so the company of priests murder on the way to Shechem. Surely they commit lewdness. I have seen a horrible thing in the house of Israel. There is the harlotry of Ephraim. Israel is defiled. Also, O Judah, a harvest is appointed for you when I return the captives of my people. So let us recap what we have learned. The book of Hosea is a book in the minor prophets. Hosea was sent to minister to the people up north in the northern kingdom of Israel. As you remember, the time of Rehoboam, the nation split into two, the northern kingdom, which is called Ephraim or Israel, Ephraim being the larger of the tribes, and south, Judah, whom he had Benjamin, his brother, at the south. But Israel declined faster than Judah. We have learned this in the previous chapters. Judah was also declining, but Israel up north, Ephraim, was declining very fast because of the idolatrous worship started by Jeroboam, son of Nebat, okay? And they were, as it were, headlong, you know, over a cliff. When you go near a cliff, you should stay where you are, but, you know, you want to venture more and more, and he fell headlong. And there was no escape for Israel, okay? And Judah was not far behind. Israel would be exiled in... they would be taken away by Assyria and destroyed. And Judah in 586 BC would follow suit by Babylon. But 722 BC, Israel would be taken. And so we see in the life of Hosea, we feel for Hosea because in his life, God used him and even his relationship with the prostitute, having to marry Gomer, the prostitute. We believe for a period of time when he married her, she had returned back to her father's place. But Gomer resorted back to her inclination with other people. So we feel for Hosea. You see, you must not look at the people in the Bible without that human feeling. The Bible is God's word. The Lord Jesus is God's word with a human face. Yes, the Lord is did not sin, but he was full humanity, the Lord Jesus, and he deals with us as such. So we mustn't distance ourselves from the natural feeling that we have for Hosea, having to face such stress in his life, his wife having to go off again and again in the darkness, and his children asking him, where's mommy, where's mom or mother, and you know, he had difficulty explaining to them. So you know, we have feelings, Hosea had to experience this in his family life. Because God was going to use his family life to tell a story, to be a picture of Israel. And Israel was such an idolatrous a nation, as well as an unfaithful nation. A nation of harlotry. Not only went up the other relationships that were not sanctioned by God, but spiritually they went up the other gods. Is the God of Israel not enough for you? Is your God not enough for you? We have many lessons to learn. But from the previous chapter, we learned three certainties. Israel shall surely be destroyed by Assyria. Judah shall be taken away to exile to Babylon. And the gospel age shall certainly come. We have learned these three things. And you would have thought that it's enough to tell the people of Israel and also Judah, God's judgment upon you. Will you not do something? And the earlier verses appear to be so, as we read in verses 1 to 3 of chapter 6, appear to be so. But you see, God is a very skillful surgeon, a very skillful doctor. God will not let you in your state. As we look at people and deal with people, we cannot tell what is in your heart. We wouldn't know unless your life shows. But God will not let them go because he's searching their hearts. And then he tells them, you see your life? And I tell you, this is your heart condition. He is the best doctor. And we want the best doctor, isn't it? You go and try different doctors until you are healed. Why not, when you know the best doctor, you go straight to the best doctor for your problem? And don't go elsewhere. Ask the Lord Jesus to tell you your problem. And he does. Okay? The Lord Jesus can smell our foulness in us. See, when the surgeon cuts, the surgeon suspects there's something worse underneath. You know, he cuts superficially, and then, he senses something putrid, something smelly, something rotten. He cuts some more, and he saw something that needed to be taken out. If you're going to be whole, if you're going to recover, that has to be dealt with. And the Lord God, who searches our hearts and minds, he wants us to see what is so such a foul smell in us. And this is what we are going to see. We don't like people to search us. It's our own right. It's our own. We keep people at a distance. And even if they meant good, no. And of course, it is your privacy. We mustn't push people and then suspect people. And we mustn't do that. God is different. He has every right. He made us. He has every right to search us. And so we must allow him to do it. Do not be rebellious. Let him search us. Because finally he's for our good. Just like the surgeon. What for he want to operate you unnecessarily? You are complaining of some problem. He wants to help you. So you must trust him. Same. Ultimately, we must trust God to cure us of our main problem. There is something that we need to deal with. And we come to this passage with this heading, insincere repentance. Insincere repentance. Sincere repentance and insincere repentance may appear similar. Like true and fake money. Nowadays, you see people, any big note you have, even the 50s, they don't check now so much. Your hundreds, they will check. Can you imagine? He wants to check. He has that light to check. But repentance and insincere repentance, they may appear similar, but they differ greatly in quality and outcome. A false note has no value. A fake note has no value. True? He can fool only certain people, but will be found out. Just like in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 10. There is a godly sorrow and a worldly sorrow. A godly sorrow will lead to repentance and salvation. Okay? But a worldly sorrow will lead to death. See? From the surface, it looks similar. But as you go on and you see the end result, they're totally different. The middle part, godly sorrow leads to repentance and to salvation. Worldly sorrow is obviously a false repentance. It leads to death. We are looking at repentance. What is true repentance? Often you will find, and a passage that we have been reading this few weeks, condemnation, judgment. What would you expect the people of Israel hearing this? Either one response would be, no. Don't tell me bad things. Don't tell me bad things. Tell me good things. We want to hear peace. We want to hear good. And isn't that what everyone wants in churches today? Peace, peace. Tell us good things. Oh, don't always tell us negative things. But you see, a good doctor wants to tell you what's your problem. Then he'll tell you how to solve it. That's what you want. So we must be faithful to God's word. And where is you read yourself. You see, it's a rather gloomy message. But look, the people had some response to it. Look at that. Come, let us return to the Lord. For he has torn, but he will heal us. He has stricken us. He will bind us up. After 2 days, he will revive us on the third day, so on, so on. We want to reverse this judgment that is to come. Because Israel is going to be destroyed. There's no turning back. The only reason why God is speaking such is that there may be some who may turn back to him. But as a nation, they are gone case. And often it's like that. Many stirring sermons you may hear from the pulpit in times past. You see, you even see some people, the tears come down. For many, you can see in their faces, they have been affected by the message. But you may even hear cries and groanings quietly. But and even a promise to follow the Lord Jesus. But what about the days ahead, the weeks ahead, the months ahead? No change. Some improvement in attendance, we slowly dwindles, but no change in their life, no commitment to the Lord, no wanting to be part of the body of Christ. See? So you see, you judge for yourself. After the stinging rebukes, many times you read these verses. Israel appears to repent at last. Doesn't it make us feel? When you read those verses, it could be Hosea calling upon the people to do such, or it could be the testimony of the people themselves. Let us return to the Lord. He has stricken us, but it's only for a short while. He will bring us back. See? God knows when he exposes this fake repentance, which we shall see soon. Like father with a broken heart, the Lord spells out the issues involved. A perverse theology manifests itself in a perverse acts of worship. So what do we mean by a perverse theology? The first thing is a perverse theology. To be perverse is a deliberate and obstinate. Deliberate, that means you purposefully and obstinate which is a stubborn desire to behave in a way that is unreasonable or unacceptable, often in spite of the consequences. We call it a push-button theology. So it's based on the knowledge of God, they claim in verse 3. Let us know, let us pursue the knowledge of God. His going forth is established at the morning, and so on. Like a vending machine, you put the money in, you press the money, press the button, the right button, you get what you want. It's a vending machine. Two doctrines are raised here in these few verses, almost 1 to 3. Firstly, God's love is such that if we show repentance, He will revive and restore. And by the way, often people have used these verses, which we don't believe. So, verses 2, 2 days, third day, about the resurrection of Christ. We don't believe that is the reasoning, the usage of those words. But nonetheless, in Proverbs chapter 6, verse 16, the use of numbers is for emphasis. Six things the Lord hates in Proverbs chapter 6, a proud look, etc., etc. See, if someone comes to you and says, I have three things I need to say before I leave. So, it's the first thing, then you think, okay, first. And then you're waiting for the second thing, you're waiting for the third thing, because he said three things. So you see, it directs your attention to the things. Okay? So, take note. That is for emphasis. The numbers referred. Have 2 days, the third day, and so on. Okay? That's the first thing. God's love, in their minds, they raise two doctrines of God which support their behavior. Two things. God's love is such that if we show repentance, He will revive and restore. Okay? So that is the nature of God's love to them. Second, God's immutability, that means He doesn't change, is such that as surely as the sun shines in the morning, so certain He will bless us like the latter rain and former rain. Latter rain, that is before harvest, okay, the rain comes to cause ripening, and in spring, or March and April, then the former rain after harvest, which makes the ground soft for plowing, that is in October and November. This is the agricultural life of Israel. Okay, that's why they use the latter rain or rain and the former rain. Okay, so God's love is such that if we show repentance, He will revive and restore. God does not change. God's immutability is such that as surely as the sun shines in the morning, He will surely bless us. You know? Like every day, the sun comes up, there's rain, before harvest, after harvest. Okay, before plowing. Okay? But what's wrong with this thinking? We have to think harder. The statements on God's love and immutability appear very correct. But what is wrong on God's love is that, is your repentance genuine? Similar to today's easy believism, in which is believed that saying the sinner's prayer or Jesus loves you, just say this prayer. Jesus loves you, say this prayer. Or walking the aisle, come to the front, the invitation system. If you walk to the front, raise up your hand, seated where you are. You don't need to walk here, just put up your hand. You are a believer. This is easy believism. Jesus Christ will be your savior. Then we wonder, He's just only your savior? He saves you from your sin? Hallelujah! But is He your Lord? Oh, that's another story. Now think about it in their mind. So Jesus is just your savior. Godly living is not essential. According to them, salvation is by grace. Very good. But they take it in the wrong sense. Failure to understand that we are saved by grace through faith in order to live sanctified lives. In Romans chapter 6, verse 17 to 18, we were slaves of sin. But when we were converted, we became slaves of righteousness. There's no empty void there, no vacuum. You're transferred from slavery to sin to slavery to righteousness. That means you submit to the Lord. You want to obey Him. You want to live for Him. So that's the first thing. This so-called push-button theology that has it wrong. You are so sure of God's love, but you don't have genuine repentance. It doesn't show in your life. You have a wrong understanding, and that leads to the fact that you don't want to live a holy life. Second, they are wrong on the immutability of God, the unchangeableness of God. It's true, He's unchanging in His love, but He's also unchanging in His justice. God is not just love, but holy. Love shows itself in mercy towards the undeserving. Holiness shows itself in judgment against the sinner. So if you continue to sin, it shows proof that you are not a true repentant person. God's justice will fall upon you. And probably worse. And I'm sure it's worse. Because you have pretended. You have taken the love of God in vain. Those who truly repent will be forgiven. Their lives will show forth that they are truly repentant. Those who do not truly repent will be judged. Hiding behind the veil of repentance, when it is no true repentance, will not remove you from the judgment to come, because God can see our heart. He can see what is in here. See? And we shall see soon. Oh, Ephraim, what shall I do to you? Haven't you repented? Haven't you changed? Haven't you come to seek God's knowledge? Haven't you turned away? But see, look at how the Lord speaks in verse 4. Before we come to God's analysis of the real situation, which is worse? An outright sinner, or a sinner who talks and acts like a saint? The former might pose an immediate danger to you. The latter, a long-term secret danger. He talks like a believer. He acts like a believer. He comes to church. He takes his Bible. He attends meetings. He talks. His language is like a believer. But if you just say, I'm not a believer, it's better to be clear-cut. Why? Because the former stirs up your pity for him. You want to tell him the gospel. But the latter stirs up disgust. When you hear your friends who are non-believers, I don't think he's a Christian. He says he's a Christian, but look at his behavior, Look at his behavior. How he cheats people. His desire to be rich makes him do these things. It's worse than us. Your non-Christian friends are those who will testify against you. So, do you have true repentance? Are you a true believer? We have seen many in our walk before God who are hypocrites. They appear to live lives as a believer, but really they are unbelievers to God. Yes, it's true. Many times we are not able to tell, and we mustn't behave and take the place of God. But God has given us wisdom to discern. These people who appear to be Christian, they do not have depth. They are like those who are choked by the world. They love the world, and it shows up along the way, the things they say, the things they value. It shows up. So it puts question marks. For true repentance, True repentance is a saving grace. It continues. Unlike justification by faith is an act of God. But here repentance is a saving grace whereby a sinner, out of a true sense of his sin and apprehension of the mercy of God in Christ, doth with grief and hatred of his sin turn from it unto God with full obedience. You hear that last part? With full obedience. It's thorough in him. Before he loved sin, he hated God and the gospel and the Lord Jesus. Now his eyes are open. He has an apprehension of the mercy of God in the Lord Jesus. He can see his sins being washed away. He can see the Lord Jesus dying for him. He's stricken. And others don't know, but he's stricken. Apprehension of the mercy of God in Christ. And with grief, that means he's so sorry for his sin. And just as the psalm we read in Psalm 7, if he had done anything wrong, may those people punish him. That means he knows if he has done wrong, he deserves it. He doesn't hide behind it and say, it's not too bad. I didn't do this. It's not as bad as you put it. He tries to get out of it. But a truly repentant person, he has grief. He has nowhere to hide anymore. He comes before the Lord Jesus at the foot of the cross and he says, I deserve the judgment that is due upon me. And because of this, all the other things in his life that he deserves judgment upon by people whom he offended, he cheated or whatever, he's willing. He's willing to face all that. This is one indication of a true believer. He doesn't want to hide anymore. Because he's before God. What is there to hide anymore? Grief. And then hatred of his sin. He hates his sin now. The sin that made the Lord Jesus have to die on the cross, he now hates it. Your indication of the depth of your Christianity will show how much you hate sin and how much you love the Savior. The more you are forgiven, the more you will love. Isn't what the Lord Jesus said? And then endeavor after full obedience. If there's no true obedience, no change in your life about the things you learn every Bible study, every Lord's Day you learn, but increases your knowledge, but your life, how does it affect your life? Anyway, it's a searching question. Okay, so a perverse theology. Let's see God's indictment. God's analysis, a perverse way of life. Understand now the headache, the heartache caused to God. Oh, Ephraim and oh, Judah. Like King David, when his dear son was killed, Absalom. Oh, my son Absalom. You think he didn't love his son? Oh, my son Absalom, they killed his son. See? Yes, however much Absalom rebelled against God's appointed king, David had feelings for his son. And this is reflected, shown. Oh, Ephraim, what shall I do to you? Oh, Judah, what shall I do to you? What do you want me to do? I have done all for you. I've done. Is there anything left that God has not done? Hey, we cannot say there is more. We dare not say God has done all. God's analysis, look at this. It shows the underlying wrong principles that undergirded the behavior of Israel. See, they taught that wrong theology, that perverse theology, that God surely must love them. As long as you show you are sorry, and that's what a lot of people do. Sorry. They hit your car and they say sorry. Then when you say, I'm injured, my motorbike fell down, you hit me, I see the doctor, my motorbike needs repair. Oh, hey, sorry. Then when you ask, can you help to pay? Oh, his face changes. Hey, I only touch you, ma. You fell down yourself, ma. You hurt yourself. Oh, like that, ah. You see, when it's costly, your tone changes. You see, the hypocrisy is exposed. The Lord exposes. The Lord is the best doctor. The Lord is the best exposer for us. He owns us. He is our creator. He has every right. So you see, Israel, they thought all they needed to do was to put on a show. And God sure guarantee one. Since just like the rain, the sun, He will sure bless us. See? But they forgot. Where is your repentance? Where? Their hypocrisy was exposed. Their faithfulness to God was like the morning cloud, early dew. Joy, evidence of church attendance, reading the Bible, being involved in, but then, like the dew, tomorrow, the next Sunday, the following Sundays, he's busy, he has things to do, so what to say? You look at the behavior. Before was so serious, so committed, but just like the early dew, it's unreliable, untrustworthy, and deceptive. The coolness of the morning, the joy that erupted at those moments disappeared as early as the dew. Despite the Lord's rebukes and admonition by the prophets, there was injustice. The prophets cut deep because obviously they're spokesmen of God, and because God can see into our heart. Of course, God tells us the most frank, the most direct, the most helpful, and we often want it to be in language that is kind to us, that is very nice to us, that is acceptable, and that will give us lots of time to decide, and we give lots of excuses, but we want it to be served well in the plate, with nice decorations. When you give me God's food, you give me like that. But God is so direct. Look at this. Your faithfulness is like a morning cloud. I've hewn them by the prophets. I've cut them. I've shaped them. I've cut them by the prophets. I've slain them by the words of my mouth. These are rebukes. Those are direct language. But you want nice language from God? God wants to deal direct with our problem. Their behavior showed that they didn't have true repentance. Why? There was injustice. And although the Lord's knowledge came like light, shining over our consciences, our actions, and telling us we were wrong, we still continued. And they regarded Old Testament religion as do's and don'ts. If we do this, God will surely bless. If we maintain the behavior of coming regularly, of hearing God's word, surely God will bless us. Even reading His word, He will bless us. Knowledge, like light. So, will God bless you if your life doesn't show change? Doesn't show true repentance? There was no mercy. So people stood up to their rights. This is my right, this is mine. You did wrong, you're going to get it. There was no thought of the human factor, no mercy. There was judgment, but not coupled with mercy. It shows that you are not acquainted with God. If you knew the Lord Jesus Christ, you would understand what mercy means. Instead of shooting out and attacking people for all the wrong they did, stop. See how merciful God has been with you. Yes, you need to be firm and say the thing, But don't come in that harsh way as if you are the judge and forgetting that there's one higher than you. He will judge you the same measure you judge people. Let us temper mercy when there's judgment. And no true knowledge of God. Obviously, no intimate knowledge of God. When you don't know God, when you don't know Him personally, obviously you would just be carrying out the motions of religious activity. And if this describes you, ask God for help. Really. No one can change you but the Word of God. Because it will be only a ritual to you. A ritual, a preoccupation, a devotion, which is only natural to the natural man. The fallen man will love ritual. Why? Because he wants to be religious. He wants to achieve something that he can be proud about. Within himself, he can show the other people he's not proud, but within himself, he can be very obstinate. He can continue. And say, I worship God. Instead of coming down and saying, you know, I'm really bankrupt, really. You may have money, but you may be building up your empire, but you're really bankrupt before God. Unless you come to see that, you will always develop a ritual, a ceremonial type of religion. And this is the great danger of any church. Don't say you are reformed, and yet you build up a ritual system. You depend on the ritual system because you think, surely God will bless because I do this. But your knowledge of God is very minimal. You're only following rituals. You're only following the traditions that you... But no living relationship with God. Be very careful. Then their wickedness was exposed. Like men, like Adam. He broke the covenant of God. God made a covenant. He made... and you know the word treachery. It says, the Lord says, they have dealt treacherously with me. Before, they only wanted ritual. In verse 6, sacrifice, burnt offerings. Are those things commanded by God? Yes. But they depended on those. They thought by doing those things, and in today's language, by doing those things, by coming to church, by doing those ritual ceremony things, coming to church are equivalent. They thought God would be merciful. And they thought they would. They know God. They know God's will. Then we come to see their wickedness exposed. They dealt treacherously with me in verse 7. How do you deal treacherously with God? If any of you have experienced treachery, I believe you begin to understand a little bit. When people let you down, okay, there's one thing. They promised, they didn't do. You have to forgive them. But when they betray you, you feel it more. I don't know whether you have. Have you been betrayed? If you have experienced, then you have a little measure of why God uses the word. They were treacherous. They dealt with me treacherously. Because God had a solemn covenant that He will be their God and they will be His people. And when God uses those terms, you think it's just flippant, very light? Just as, oh, I see you tomorrow. Then you don't turn up. You know, I promise you, I lend you the money, but you didn't. Because maybe it's not in your control to have the money you thought you had. But whatever it is, you promised. You couldn't fulfill. But when God makes a covenant, He makes it with blood. The animals had to be sacrificed, cut in two. The smoking oven went across to show that God would, upon the pain of death, fulfill this covenant to Abraham. So you wonder, what are all these ceremonies? In those days, the ceremony is like you signing your deed. Your covenant, you buy and sell a house, you sign a covenant that you will fulfill your part, He will fulfill your part. But in the covenant God made with Abraham, He cut the animals, The animals were cut and put, and then a smoking oven passed it. What is this? The suzerainty treaties were like that in those days. The covenant showed that it was a serious thing. The animal's cut shows that if you break the covenant, you are like the animal who need to deserve to die. It's as serious as that. And when you read that, oh, now you begin to understand the cross, the covenant, the new covenant by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. So in those days it was just like that. So you see what treachery it has been committed to God. God does not use language or words without the full purpose, the full meaning of it. We can exaggerate and use words sometimes to suit our purpose, but God doesn't exaggerate. He's true to His word. They dealt treacherously because they did not keep that part of the bargain. If you had a sour relationship in marriage, those who have experience will know what it means when the marriage covenant is broken like that. Don't you think Hosea understood? Then the places of worship in Gilead and Shechem was used by the priest and the prophet and the priest to murder and rob. They were committed by the people, but even the priests were involved. See, priests, he says that Gilead, the city of evildoers, defiled by blood, a band of robbers, the company of priests, murder on the way to Shechem. Wow. People want gain. Why do people do all this? It's because they want gain. They see there's gain. But what type of gain you have? Monetary is one big gain. Advantage. Property, whatever. You're willing to do those things. You're supposed to be a servant of God. And temple prostitution, that was lewdness. You know? Lust, licentiousness, lasciviousness, just went as people wanted. So there was a terrible decline in moral, terrible decline in true worship. Everything just went like that. So you see, when God describes all this, then only you begin to be quieter and say, oh yeah, we all deserve, Israel deserves God's judgment. You wouldn't say, why so harsh? You know, why so? A mark of a person coming to the foot of the cross is he keeps quiet now. Yeah? If you arrive at the foot of the cross and you're still talking a lot about yourself, you haven't understood. So it was a horrible thing in the house of Israel, harlotry of Ephraim, the behavior and action of the people that caused Israel, the land and nation, to be defiled. Israel is defiled. There's no turning back. The indictment is there. When sin is wanton, when worldliness rules, when your desires open the floodgates of all your desires. We're not talking about people outside, you know. The world is already in that path. It may be restrained by laws, like in this country. It may be restrained by whatever culture. But you're talking about people in the church scheming how to gain from each other, lusting after each other, wanting things your own way. So understand now that God's judgment will stand in verse 11. Also, Judah, a harvest is appointed for you when I return the captives of my people. The judgment of God is certain. We have learned from the previous chapter that the certainty of the destruction of Israel is final. Then that Judah will be exiled by Babylon. Then there will be a gospel age. certainly to come. Judah will experience a harvest of blessing after only they return from exile. See, God is saying there's still hope for you, but you must have to pay for your where you have gone. You must pay. But that will be for a period of 70 years of exile in Babylon. Then there will be a return. Judah, harvest is appointed for you when I return the captives of my people. Nothing is said of Israel. Israel is gone. Totally gone. It is mentioned a number of times. We have learned it in the previous chapter 5 verse 15. I will return again to my place till they acknowledge their offense. Then they will seek my face. In their affliction they will earnestly seek me. That is Judah. That is a description of Judah. What that means is Judah will be judged into exile under Babylon, but before that, but after that, God would restore them. But to what fortune? To what glory? Of the time of David? Well, of the time of Solomon? No. They repaired a bit of the wall, the gates, they restored their worship, but it was a pale of a shadow of what the glory of Israel was. Because God looked at another age to come. It's called the gospel age. Israel will be no more destroyed under Assyria. Judgment will surely come upon Israel and Judah. But there is a gospel age promise. And this gospel age is the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Gospel age is no gospel age without the Lord Jesus Christ. With John the Baptist alone, unties whose shoelace? His own? No, the shoelace of one greater than him, the Lord Jesus. The age of the gospel age is the inauguration of the kingdom of God, the coming of Christ. If he does not come, all is lost. If you were in a company with the angels and looking upon them, when will he come? You know, everyone as you were shouting, when? The Lord says, be patient, wait, he will come. Just as he says of the last day of the judgment of God, when the martyrs of the Lord Jesus, those who have suffered under persecution, they said, when will you avenge us? The Lord says, wait. There is a wait. But when you wait, there will be a time that will arrive. Same with the gospel age. We come to conclude finally that nothing will change God's character or his will. Let that sink into us. You want to arm twist God? Have you ever thought of that? What you want God to change? You can't. You can't change him or his will. The gospel age would come. It has come when the Lord Jesus came, and it will end when he returns. That is the gospel age. Don't look for anything better. Salvation is by grace through faith in Christ. Yes. That is the arm. That is the hand that holds to the Lord Jesus and won't let him go through thick and thin. And through change that he wants us to be, we will. That's why you hold his hand. You have his strength. You have the Holy Spirit. He has given us the Holy Spirit. You want to change. If you let go, it shows that you want to have your own way. That's what holding his hand means. Finally, true repentance and faith must issue in godly living. As John the Baptist said, bear the fruits of repentance. Because all the leaders, all the religious came and wanted to get baptized by John the Baptist, wasn't it? At the River Jordan. But he could see through. He had eyes to see, Soldiers, you need to do this. Don't bully and take advantage of the people. God can even make the sand to worship him. You see, what God is saying, what John the Baptist is saying through God's inspiration is that you you bear real, true repentance? Are you sorry for your sin? Or are you sorry because you did something wrong? Many people are sorry because they have hurt other people, they did something wrong, they are very sorry. So of course, apologize to people. But don't say that it's repentance to God. Because you, if you don't change, you don't have the true knowledge of God. Because the true knowledge of God says that your life must be a life of obedience. So you have a measure. We thank God we have a measure. If we don't know what God says about this and that, we would be wondering, you know what? We would form our own judgment. But no need. God has formed His word to direct us. If you truly believe in Him, you must repent. And you repent, show works that are worthy of repentance. Live a life as you should. Don't just talk. We need to talk. We need to tell people about Jesus. But people will look at our lives and say, they may say to others, "It's a poor specimen," or "You know, I'm not sure whether he's a true Christian," or whatever. Then it comes back to us. We didn't have a good witness. And God speaks to us from this passage. Don't think that God can be fooled. We all know fooling ourselves. Don't rely on any power or any good works, any ability to save you. Because that will be shown by your false repentance. Because you want to rely on something else. A superficial repentance. It's like seed. You know, the parable of the sower. The seed fell. The seed fell where? Thorny ground. The seed fell on where? Among thorns, among stony ground, among thorns. But you see the effect? That one is choked away by the world, worldliness, the love of the world, the cares of the world. The other is had very little root. Wow, very happy, very joyful, coming to church and wanting to be involved in the life of the church and wanting to do so many things. We are so happy. But as time goes on, as you learn more of God's truth, how come your commitment is less? How come you have so many things that you are afraid of what's going to happen to your life, your job, and so many things you are afraid of is choking you? The cares of the world, the cares of life, the worldliness. Oh, you know, I need this, I need that. So you need a better job, and then you need you have many needs, but you never tell God your needs. And so you went after your own needs. You feared for your own life. You feared for all the cares of your life. You never came to God. So it chokes you. It takes away whatever you had. And finally you had nothing. You became unfruitful. No fruits. It shows that there's no fruit of repentance. Your life is still the life you have as an unconverted. John the Baptist said, "Bear fruits in keeping with repentance." So let our lives be consistent with the testimony that we have. God knows us. The more you come to the foot of the cross, the more you open that heart of yours to God, where it's so much closed up, you open only a little bit so that you can get some salvation. But you didn't open up all, so that when you held His hand, you'd be changed. You wanted to change. You didn't care what other people's opinion was anymore. We fear people's we fear our face, we fear people's opinion, we worry so much about all those, but the most important thing we didn't fear was God, who could supply all your needs according to His riches in Christ. It speaks to all of us. Okay? You know. Don't think just, you know, the preacher preaches to all. And if you have something to say to correct a brother, say it. It's for his good. Don't say in a harsh, forceful way, but firmly say it. We'll be greatly helped, because that's what God did. And look, Look what the thousands of saints who have repented and truly believe in the Lord Jesus were so greatly helped by God's truth. Why can't you be helped? Huh? Why are you so different from all those who are now in heaven worshipping the Lord Jesus? Right? Because we think we still have something in us, something still to hold back. Don't give it all to the Lord. And I tell you, you will be what others say. I want to be like him. They don't tell you, but they say, I want to be like him because he loves the Lord Jesus. I know he's not perfect. I know he does wrong. I know I even know many of his faults and many of the things he did wrong. But one thing I know, he really wants to follow the Lord Jesus. Can it be said of you like that? Will your life show? May the Lord bless us.